Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
Joshua chapter 5 is just before the battle. So they've crossed the river, they've come into the promised land. There's Jericho on the hill, this ancient, one of the oldest cities in the world. Massive fortifications. It's never been conquered in its thousands of years history. And you've got this ragtag bunch of people who come out of the wilderness, who don't really have any weapons, they haven't really got any swords, and so they've crossed this river, they're looking at this city, and it's the eve of the battle. And before they go and take the city, there's three things that happen. So in this chapter, there are three scenes, there are three things that happen before the battle. And I think it's really beautiful that this Sunday is the Sunday before Easter today. So it's Palm Sunday, as Charles said. And Joshua, who points to Jesus, who had the same name, Yeshua. So Jesus, God who saves, our great Joshua, who is coming to take the great Jericho, the ancient citadel of Satan, the ancient castle of sin and death and the curse on humanity, which has never been breached, which has never been conquered in all of history. And Jesus is coming to the cross. He's coming to take that. And actually, the three things that we're going to read about in this story today, we see them all fulfilled in the final week of Jesus before he comes to the cross. So there's something very beautiful about the way this passage points to Jesus and positions us now. And actually, this story takes place at this time of year. So it takes place at springtime. You know, that's why the river was in flood, remember. It takes place at Passover time, which is next week. So actually, this story takes place this time. So you can imagine, you know, spring is coming. Spring comes a little bit earlier in the Middle East than it does here. You know, so the kind of the trees are starting to blossom and fruit, the birds are singing. So the same feeling that we've had this week when the sun's been out, you know, these guys have got. So it's a similar time of year if we're going to put ourselves in the story. And just as the people are about to take Jericho, but first they've got to do three things. So Jesus is about to take the ancient citadel of Satan, sin and death at the cross. He's about to win this incredible divine victory. And so we see these three things fulfilled in Jesus. But also for us, on the eve of any battle, when there's any great Jericho that we're coming towards, a big, hard thing, a big castle that needs taking, a big battle that needs fighting in our lives. So this story can also speak to us about the things maybe that we need to reflect on in our hearts before we can step into a big battle. Does that make sense? So, and it could be, you know, the Jerichos that we face, you know, it could be things that we're facing together as a church community, like the Jericho of going to two services. You know, I don't know how you feel about that. I don't know if you feel like that's a battle. I know that the elders certainly do, you know, battling for it in prayer, trusting God. This is a big faith step for us as a church. I don't know whether you think about it in terms of London with her ancient spiritual strongholds of wealth and pride and self-centeredness and arrogance, you know, and so when we think, God, we want to see this city taken for Jesus, we want to see the gospel penetrate hard hearts, we're talking about walls that need to fall down, right? We're talking about a city that needs to be given over to Jesus. But your Jericho might be more internal than that. It might be something in your heart. It might be a hard knot of unforgiveness or anger that just needs, the walls need to come down. This stronghold needs to be taken. And so before we come even to internal battles, there are these three things that we can do by way of preparation. It may be a significant childhood trauma that's come up that you've become aware of, that's just a big part of who you are, and you're like, this is a big, hard city with strong walls And God can take it. God's going to do extraordinary things, as we'll see in the next few chapters. You know, no big city is too big for God. Amen. No big battle, no problem. God can just go and it goes. But often he wants us to do some things in ourselves. And so we've got kind of the people of Israel and the eve of the battle and these three things, these three scenes. But we've got Jesus in his final week coming to the cross and having this kind of preparation before God. But we've also got us and the battles that we face and the things that we're coming for and the things that we need to think about. Does that make sense? And so these three scenes, the first scene is circumcision, okay? And it's a pretty graphic, pretty bloody scene. And I love a prop. And we were bashing around all sorts of ideas this week. And I decided just not to have any props. So you could just imagine it however you want to imagine it. But we need to think about it. It's in the Bible. And circumcision is a training in weakness, okay? Peter Lighthart, he said, circumcision is a pedagogy in weakness. In other words, a discipleship, a training in what it means to be weak. And I'm going to explain that for us. But verse 2 says, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise all the sons of Israel a second time. So they haven't been circumcised before, as we see later. What it means is the previous generation were circumcised. It's been a whole generation, 40 years. These guys haven't been circumcised. And so Joshua says, before you go to this battle, we need to make knives out of it. We're talking about 40,000 fighting men, okay? 40,000 fighting men. They need to make a bunch of knives out of flint. So it doesn't say use iron or, you know, something a bit sharper, a bit more surgical. It's almost like the most brutal, you know, blunt stones. We don't know who did the circumcising, whether it was a team of doctors. It kind of says circumcise yourselves. So I imagine that they paired up, buddy-buddy. And, you know, I'll do you and then you do me. But what was the purpose? You know, why God, right? What was the purpose? Well, in a world where the symbol of strength was and is the male sexual organ, male virility, aggression, machismo, manliness, violence, power, conquest, but also in a world where the way that you overcome death is you have children, have children and grandchildren, you have a legacy, you have a dynasty. And so in a world where anything that people wanted to achieve was actually achieved through this kind of the symbol of male power, the male organ, right? God gave his people a kind of a countercultural sign. He's like, I'm gonna do violence to that male organ. I'm gonna put a fruitful cut in that branch. I'm gonna make a mark, a wound. I know some of you are struggling. You'll be all right. You know, for the guys, this is a painful sermon. I understand that. And so, circumcision. It was anti-flesh. It was anti-strength. It was anti-power. And anti-aggression and anti-violence. And it was a wound, a sign that reminded God's people that they were weak and that their strength needed to come from God. Remember, the sign was first given to Abraham in Genesis. And the order of the Abraham story is really important here, okay? Because God promises this guy, you're going to have a dynasty. You're going to have children as many as the stars in the sky and the sand. You're going to have a huge family, a huge legacy. Okay, so Abraham, he can't have children with his wife Sarah. So there's this horrible, horrible scene where he takes his slave girl, and instead he has a child with her. So it's everything about male power and male violence and, well, I'm going to get what I want to get here, right? They didn't ask her permission. And then he has this child called Ishmael, who's just going to be a problem, just pain. And so the whole story there is, if you try and do it in your own strength, you're just going to produce Ishmaels and you're going to hurt people along the way and you're going to cause problems. Okay, that's not what God wants. And then in terms of the order of the story, then God comes to Abraham 13 years later when he's 99. And he says to him, in a year's time, you will have the son of promise. And then he says to him, I'm changing your name to Abraham, which means father of many. And then he says to him, and I'm giving you the sign of circumcision. And so Abraham at age 99 gets circumcised. And then immediately after that, his wife miraculously gets pregnant and they have the child of the promise called Isaac. Do you see? And so it's a sign that tells us you can't do this in your own strength, but God will teach you weakness and he'll put a sign in your body of weakness and then the miracle will happen. And that's exactly what's happening here, right, in this story. And we see this so often before a battle, you know, before Samson can bring the whole temple down. He has his eyes taken out. He has his head shaved. He becomes weak. And only then does his greatest victory happen. Before Gideon can go into battle against the Midianites, he's got an army of 30,000. God says, that's too strong. So he chops down, he circumcises his army down to 300 men. And then he gives him the victory. So often, before we go into battle, God wants to go, make sure that you are marked for weakness. Because if you go into this thinking you've got it, thinking you're strong, thinking you can rely on your resources, then it's just going to cause problems and pain. So be as weak as you can, which isn't hard for us because we are very weak, right? Amen? Turn to the person next to you and go, I'm weaker than you. If Christians compete about anything, this is what we compete about, right? No, I'm weaker. No, really, I'm weaker than you. Verse 3. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haaroth. Now, the little note in your Bible will tell you that the Hebrew name of this place, Gibeath Haaroth, is the Mountain of Foreskins. So they make a mountain of the foreskins, a pile, and then they name the place after it, okay? And, you know, flint knives, not sharp, not surgical, no anesthetic, no painkillers, infections and blood and pain, and 40,000 fighting men lying there until they heal. And it's a terrible strategy, because Jericho's just there. And if the guys of Jericho were on the walls with a telescope seeing this, they'd be like, let's go take them now. They're completely incapacitated. This is our chance. And so there's a vulnerability moment where all they can do is lie there, wait to heal. They can't fight. If they get attacked now, they're done. Right? And you're just like, God, why? I don't know if you've ever felt like that. If you've ever felt like, I'm just lying here waiting to heal. And I can't defend myself and I've got nothing. And if I got attacked now, I would be done. I've got nothing, right? All the fighting men, the whole army, just lying there, bleeding. And then verse 8, when the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. So they're all just lying in their tents, kind of groaning. It's a terrible strategy, but you often see this in Scripture. You know, Jesus says to his disciples, behold, I send you out like lambs among wolves. I'm sorry, that is a terrible strategy. What do wolves do to lambs? You know, Jesus is supposed to be a good shepherd. He's supposed to look after his lambs. Why are you sending your lambs out among wolves? It's a terrible idea. It's a terrible idea, but God so often puts us in a place of complete vulnerability and pain and waiting to be healed, exposed to our enemies, and but for the grace of God, these guys could have been slaughtered. And then verse 9, the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt, the shame of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is Gilgal to this day. Gilgal comes from the word to roll. And so what's he saying here? He's saying with the circumcision, Egypt, you know, I don't know if you ever noticed in scripture, you always go down to Egypt and then they come up out of Egypt. Okay, and so Egypt is thought of as the place of death, the place of the dead. And, you know, it helped that the Egyptians worshipped death, essentially, right? So they've gone down into death, and there's a shame there that clings to you. And as they've come out of that, the Lord says, with this circumcision, I've cut off and rolled away the shame, the reproach of Egypt. And this phrase, rolled away, is just lovely, right? Because what does it point us to around Easter? The stone of death is rolled away. It's too heavy for humans to move. And so it's a miraculous rolling away of this stone so that we can be free from the shame of slavery and sin and death. And you know, shame is something that's too heavy for you to roll away from yourself. Shame, it's just too much. And so the Lord says, you show your weakness, you make a mountain of things that I've cut off you, and as a result, I will roll away the shame and the stigma and the stench of death and bring you out. And Christians, hallelujah, the good news, right? Under the new covenant, we don't have to be circumcised physically. Okay, guys, you can give each other a high five. You know, under the new covenant, Christians do not have to be circumcised physically. The New Testament makes that abundantly clear. Go and read Galatians this afternoon and just weep and thank God. But the principle remains that our flesh is cut off, that we do nothing from selfish ambition or from competitiveness or from machismo or from violence. Paul, at one point, he lists all the positive things in his flesh, right? All the positive things. The family he comes from, the education he got, how righteous he is, how much he knows the Bible. He lists them all, and then he says, but these are all dung compared to knowing Christ Jesus. Amen? And so Paul is able to look at his mountain of foreskins and go, look at the stuff that God has cut off me. Look at the things that God has trained me to get rid of from my life. And so I wonder if you looked at your mountain, what's in it? What has God cut off from you? What has God pruned away from you? What are the flesh things that used to be in you? But you look back and you go, well, God has delivered me from that. And he's delivered me from that. You know, we all need a mountain of foreskins, right? Should we move on to the next bit? But I don't know about you, but my hill has a lot on it that God has cut off me over the years. It's quite a big hill, I would suggest, my one, because, you know, I just think God is, he's committed. He's committed to us being delivered from the power of the flesh. He's committed to us kind of getting rid of all the things that would accrue to you. You know, normally, in normal life, if you're going into a battle, what you do is you work out, you know, what are my resources? What are my skills? What are my tools? How much resource have we got? What have we got in the bank account? What have we got in terms of allies and people? You know, you add up your strength before going into a battle, right? Before taking a step, before starting a new project, before starting a new business. You add up your strengths. But here we've got God telling us people to do the opposite. Add up your strengths and then whatever is in that column, cut it off. And come in with weakness and vulnerability, because then God would do a miracle. And, you know, Jesus said, didn't he, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So that's the first scene, circumcision, a training in weakness, okay? Second scene is then Passover. So they're now going to celebrate Passover together. And Passover really is about remembering the grace of God, remembering the story of who God is and what he's done and how we got here and who we are and what we used to be, and by his grace, who we are now. Amen. And it's beautiful because Jesus, as he's going to the cross, obviously celebrates the Passover with his disciples, the Last Supper, the one that Da Vinci painted really badly, because, you know, the Da Vinci picture of the Last Supper has a long table and then everyone's just sitting on one side. It's like they walked in and said, can we have a table for 24 people? And there's like, well, there's only 12 of you. Yeah, but we're all just going to sit on this side. And it wouldn't have been like that anyway. They didn't have tables and chairs, right? They would have been sitting on the floor, sharing a shared bowl of food together, all putting their hands in the shared bowl together. It's a beautiful picture of family. So Passover, verse 10. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So God does this miracle when they eat the Passover. He switches off the manna, which has been falling out of heaven for 40 years. He switches it off because it's like, well, now you're into the promised land and now it's time to eat of the fruit of this land. So Passover meal, very briefly, I just want to show you it because this is what they were doing, but also this helps us as we think about Easter and as we come towards the Last Supper and Jesus with his people. And with Passover, you're eating a story, okay? I mean, I like eating and I like stories, so for me, it's like win-win. But it's theology that you can taste, and the flavors are supposed to spark things in your memory about what God has done. And so they would come out, and the first thing that you eat is greens dipped in salty water. Okay? So it's life drenched in tears. And you remember the sadness of being slaves in Egypt. And you remember that that's really disgusting. but that's the point. Okay? Life dipped in tears. That every night we used to cry going to bed because we were slaves in Egypt. And obviously for us as Christians, we were slaves to sin. We were slaves under a Pharaoh who was a brutal tyrant who oppressed us and squashed our lives and choked our freedom away. And his name was sin. And so that's the first thing they'd eat. So you've already got this kind of horrible, salty flavor in your mouth, remembering the sorrow, the tears, the sadness. And then the next thing is even worse. It's bitter herbs. And the English version would be horseradish. Anybody actually like horseradish?
Yes.
weird people. It's a horrendous food. And the bitter herbs, again, remind you of the bitterness of slavery and the all-pervading, horrible flavor that stays with you from slavery, the bitterness of that life in Egypt, okay? And it's like you have to remember that because you have to remember what God has brought you out of and what God has set you free from. And it's interesting, in Hebrews when it says, don't let a bitter root come up and defile many, you know, it's saying bitterness is a flavor that can defile your whole roast beef. And so don't put horseradish on your food. But you know, the bitterness is this flavor that will stay with you even through the nicer things to come. And it's a memory of the sadness, the horror of sin, and what Jesus has delivered us from. Amen? And then the next thing they eat is stewed fruit. So I've got fig here, but it would be fig or date. And the whole point of that, right, if you have a look at it, is that it's brown and mushy, and it reminds you of the mud that they used to use to make bricks, the clay that they used to have to tread to make bricks. So the stewed fruit, the brownness of it, was to remind them we were slaves to Pharaoh, and we used to have to just work in the mud all day, in the clay, and make bricks for him. So you're building the kingdom of the king who's oppressing you. So every action, every day, every hour spent is actually making you weaker and making him stronger. And that's what it is to serve sin, right? Is that you're building a kingdom that's horrible. You're contributing to something that's just going to continue to cause pain and oppress. And so it's the ruthlessness, the drivenness, the hard work that sin as a hard taskmaster creates. And then there's the unleavened bread. So the food starts to get a bit nicer now, hallelujah. So, you know, the unleavened bread, because they were supposed to prepare it in a hurry overnight, so they didn't have time to leave it to rise. But also because it represents a life without the yeast of sin in it, where sin is like a yeast that infects your whole life. This is what a life looks like without the yeast of sin in it. It's just pure. And so you've got the unleavened bread. And then you've got lamb. And these guys would have had with them flocks that they'd been nurturing. Obviously, they were shepherds in Egypt. They left with loads of livestock. They've been nurturing their flocks in the wilderness for 40 years. And so they would have had some precious lambs with them, but they've got to kill one lamb per family now. So there's a sacrificial element to it, like this is part of our resource, but we're offering it for God. And it reminds us of the, so there's a little bit of lamb. And that reminds us of, obviously, the Passover lamb. It was a spotless one-year-old male lamb without any blemish on it, like a perfect lamb. And it was killed, and the blood was put on the doors, and so people could come out and be free. And it points, doesn't it, to our Lord Jesus, who, when he died on the cross, the spotless Lamb of God, it was the exact moment that the lambs were being sacrificed in the temple for Passover. And so lambs that would have been born and raised in Bethlehem, which is where lambs came from, right? Lambs born and raised in Bethlehem, sacrificed by the religious in Jerusalem. And in the same way, Jesus, the Lamb of God, born and raised in Bethlehem, sacrificed in Jerusalem by the religious for the sins of the world. Hallelujah. And then wine and or Ribena. But wine, you see, is the drink of the free. Slaves don't drink wine, because to create wine, you need to be settled. You need to be able to cultivate vineyards. It takes years. It takes generations. And so wine is a symbol of settledness and it's being established somewhere. I don't know where these guys would have got wine from. They obviously didn't grow their own. They've been in the wilderness, and vines aren't portable, but they probably did some trading with some of the Midianites or Edomites as they came through that region. And so they've got some wine to celebrate Passover. Okay, and Jesus would eat this meal the night before his death, the Last Supper. And imagine the meaningfulness for Christ as he prepares himself to go to the cross. And he's thinking about the tears of his people that are going to be wiped away. And he's thinking about the bitterness of the slavery in the world that he's going to rescue people from. And he's thinking about the harsh labor that people, you know, the rat race, the exhaustion, the drive that there is in the world that people are going to be delivered from into the kingdom of God. And he's thinking that he's the Lamb of God and he's the bread of life. And, you know, he says, "This my body is this bread which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Amen? Amen. And so the first scene is circumcision, which is a training in weakness. The second scene is Passover, which is a remembering of the grace of God and how we got here and where we came from and everything that he's done in our lives and in our story. And then the third scene, the final one, is Joshua is now going to see this figure, the commander of the Lord's army, and he's going to take off his shoes and he's going to submit to him and he's going to do what he says. And so verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" Okay, if you see it, If you see an angel with a big sword, that's a good question to ask, right? Are you on our side? Are you on their side? And he said, verse 14, no. It's great. It's kind of like my 14-year-old. No, I'm not on your side, and I'm not on their side. I'm the commander of the army of the Lord, and now I have come. So I'm on God's side. I'm not on your side. I'm not on their side. I'm on God's side. That's so powerful in a political moment where everyone's claiming that God's on their side for wars that are being perpetrated. You look to God and he goes, I'm not on your side. I'm not on their side. I'm on my side. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, to the land that they're inheriting. He falls on his face onto it. And he worshipped him and he said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet because the place that you're standing is holy. This land that you're going to inherit is holy. This inheritance that I'm giving you, it's holy. Treat it with respect. Walk lightly on it. And Joshua did so. And so a really, really important thing for us as we face a battle, as we come towards the Jericho on the eve of a big moment in our lives, is to remember that God is not on your side, but you can be on his side. And prayer is not, God, I'm going to go do this. Will you come with me, please? He's God. Prayer is, God, what are you doing? And how can I go with you? Joshua isn't the commander of the Lord's army. Joshua submits to the commander of the Lord's army. And so it's not that God is on your side, okay? But it is that we can know what God is doing and we can be on his side. We can be on his team. We can follow him. And I think it's an incredibly powerful thing to remind ourselves of before we step towards any Jericho. Amen? And Jesus, again, faces a moment like this. In Gethsemane, wrestling before the cross, praying to his Father, saying, Father, could you take this cup away from me? Like, is there any other way? I don't really want the brutality of crucifixion and death. I don't, you know, Father. And then he says, but not your will, not my will, but your will be done. And he submits himself into the hand of the Father. And from that moment, everything that happens in the Easter story, Jesus is passive. So he's handed over to the chief priests. He's handed over to Pilate. He's handed over to death. So he submits, and then after that, things are out of his control. But first he's had this wrestling moment with God and said, not my will, but your will. When I got born again, age 17, obviously when you first become a Christian, you know nothing, right? I remember the moment so clearly. I kneeled in my room, and my prayer was, because obviously you don't really know how to pray, you know, my prayer was, God, your plan for my life must be better than my plan for my life, because you know the future and I don't, because you're big and I'm small, because you're strong and I'm weak. So I choose your plan, not my plan. Okay? And I think, and I know for me, that was the moment when I was given over to him. And so the power of submission to the will of God is unbelievable. It's costly because it's everything we have. It's our choices. It's our decisions. It's our future. But it's incredible. Because now we're in his army. Now we're in his family. Now we're on his side. Now he's taking responsibility for us. Woo! The pressure goes, right? I'd rather he was making the decisions than me, right? So what do we learn from this story? These three scenes. And really, I just think it's before moving forward in any moment in our lives or together as a community, There are just some kind of pre-flight checks that we can go through. You know, before you maneuver with your car, you check the mirrors, right? So before moving forward, firstly, look back. Before moving forward, look back. Remember the grace of God. Remember where we've come from. See how far he brought you. Remember the taste of the bitterness and the tears. You know, remember what it was like without him. And, you know, we were singing it just now. I'm desperate for you. I'm lost without you. Remember, look back. Remember the grace of God and that it's him that's brought us to this point. See the evidence of his love and his care for you. Secondly, before moving forward, look within. Look inside yourself, but beware Mariah Carey, okay? We love Mariah, and she's fire, but she's a liar. Because she says, look for the hero inside yourself. You know, that you'll see the truth that a hero lies in you. No, Mariah, there's no hero in me. Don't tell me lies. And you look inside yourself and what you see is weakness. And you cut off and lay aside any ambitions. You'll be tempted to machismo, to rely on your inner resources, but you must lay them aside. Can you imagine before a boxing match, you know, the two boxers always go for the weigh in and they're just trying to show how big they are to each other. You know, and it's like, no, I'm bigger than you. No, I'm scarier than you. You know, but that's not what Christians do. We come and Goliath's doing that and we're going, I'm small, I'm weak, I know it. It's fine. Because I'm on his side. He's big. He's got a sword. Right? So what is in your hill of foreskins, your pile of advantages that you've cut off and laid aside? This moment of vulnerability when we're lying there waiting to heal, when we can't do anything and where we'd be open to attack, the enemy could come and take us out, but for the grace of God. Amen. So thirdly, before moving forward, look around. You're not doing this on your own. They do this in community. We do this in community. We look around. And seriously, Christians don't look around and go, oh, wow, there's some good gifted people in this church. I think we're going to be okay. You know, there's some powerful or there's some wealthy people in this church or there's some generous people. But that's not what we do. We look around and we go, well, there's a lot of weakness here. I think we're going to be okay. Right? You know, yeah, I'm suffering. Flint is painful, man. But you're suffering too. Let's take strength from each other. And seeing other people going through what we're going through massively encourages us. And London is such a temple to individualism, self-realization, the self-made man, self-belief, that to come against it in the opposite spirit is to rely on one another, is to be community, is to be family, is to lean on each other. Don't have self-belief, but I've got belief in this community. Amen? Fourthly, before moving forward, look up, look at him, you know, kneel down, take off your shoes, lie face down on the ground. Joshua sees the commandment, the commander, he learns that God is for God, and he chooses to submit and align himself to God's purposes. And finally, before moving forward, look at the cross, where all of these things come together. You know, Christ's weakness, the grace of God, the sovereign purposes of a great Father and a community gathered around the cross. All these things come together there. As we come into Holy Week this week and we think about Good Friday and we think about Easter Sunday, you've got Jesus fixing his eyes on the great Jericho that he's going to take, the citadel of sin and death, the temple of Satan. He's going to tear it all down. Those walls are coming down. Hallelujah. And Jesus is preparing himself for the cross. He wasn't circumcised that week with a flint knife, Jesus. He was circumcised in childhood. But the whip that the Romans whipped him with, embedded in the leather, was bits of iron and bits of flint. The idea being it rips the skin from your back. It embeds itself in your flesh and tears it off. And as much as that is a physical act of suffering of Christ, it's also a demonstration, an embodiment that flesh is going to be torn off us. Yeah, that Jesus is the kind of the manifestation of what it means to be truly human and to live in a body but be not controlled by the flesh. And so Jesus being wounded in his flesh, suffering, having a spear in his side, having nails in his hands, these wounds demonstrate that we are so much more than just our bodies. We are so much more than just our appetites, and that God has so much more for us that he wants to release. And so the death of Jesus on the cross, he shed Passover with his friends and he refilled it with meaning for us. And he left us, didn't he, with the bread and the wine, the bits that look forward. He didn't leave us with the bits that look backwards. He left us with the bits that look forward, the bread and the wine, his body and his blood. And he submitted to his Father in prayer and action in Gethsemane, saying, "Not my will, but your will be done, O God." And so we look to him who moved towards the cross, scorning its shame, because he could see the treasure set before him, which was his people, us, right?